if you'll take out your copy of God's Word, we are going to be in the book of Romans. I'm going to be reading from Romans 7. Your bulletin says verse 18 to 25. I'm going to read chapter 7, verse 14, all the way to 8:4. And then, during the sermon, I'll refer to different places in Romans 6, 7, and 8. So you can keep that out if you'd like. Just as a word of intro, thank you for having me. Again, I'm Pastor George Sayor. Sean has been a friend for about 4 years, and it's a delight to get to know your church a little bit. My wife Susan is there with our children Ariel and Asher, and Adam's in college in North Carolina. So now, as I read from Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14, please listen to this. This is in the holy, inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that the law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your healing word. Indeed, it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is getting even now in between bone and marrow, Lord, discerning our thoughts and our intentions. Thank you for that. Help us, Father, to see, for those of us in Christ Jesus, Lord, the freedom that we have in Christ. And those of us who do not know Jesus as Lord, help us to see that he is the answer. Would your word bring comfort where comfort is needed? Would it convict where conviction is needed? We know it won't return void. In Christ's name, amen. I'm used to having a clock to see how long it is. So if you were in the Sunday school hour, and I know many of you weren't, we've just moved here, and we're from South Florida, but for the last 7 years, we've been in North Carolina, and we moved here a couple months ago, but I've been back and forth both to North Carolina, and we have a house there, and we're grateful that there's an offer on it, so you can keep that in prayer. But I also have family in South Florida and a lot of connections in South Florida, and so I've been between South Florida, Tallahassee, and North Carolina, and doing a lot of traveling. And this past week, Friday, I was in Weston. Weston is a western, it's on the east side of South Florida, a little bit west, because my doctor's there. And I haven't been there in over 7 years. It's a Cleveland Clinic, and it's an orthopedic doctor because I've had both my hips replaced. Yes, I am older than I look. No, I had them done young. And, you know, they tell you those things can last, you know, on the short end, 10, 15 years, but they should last 25 years. Well, it's been 9 years, and I've had pain in my hips. So I figured, let me go to the doctor. And I went in there, and he x-rayed them, and he said they look like they were just put in. They're perfect. But I was glad because I was getting nervous that the pain meant they had gone bad. Now, apparently, you know, age, you just, things hurt. And so I'm tight, whatever, for whatever reason. And it occurred to me that physical pain is a good thing. Because it's an indication that something is wrong. Now, I don't know if you've ever had something physically happening and you get worried. Maybe you're having a heart attack. Maybe there's a problem. Maybe there's cancer. And you worry and you go to the doctor and they give you the tests. And you find out, maybe, that no, your worry was for nothing. But for some of you, you found out, yes, your worst thoughts are true. Our conscience is very much like that. Our emotional and spiritual state gives us indications that something could be wrong. And for many of us, we take it to extreme places and it creates great worry. And others of us suppress it completely. And neither response is right. We need to assess what that discomfort is that we're feeling. The Lord gives us conscience, but there's other things. There's emotional distress. There's all kinds of things that indicate to us. And we need to investigate it. And in some sense, Pastor Sean already preached the sermon during the confession of sin. Because what we see here in our text today is Paul is seemingly racked with guilt. And he repeatedly said this repetition, I do not do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. And he says that twice very clearly and another four times in different ways. And it's almost like he's spiraling out of control. But then he pulls up with the gospel. And these chapters, so I said before the sermon, 6, 7, and 8, are so crucial. I've loosely called them the most important chapters for the Christian. I usually don't say hyperbolic things like that. The most important. But I found that as a pastor, I've been a senior pastor at a church, I've worked in two churches. So often I have congregants sitting before me and they're in some kind of repetition, and oftentimes they think they've beaten that repetition, and then it happens again, whatever it is. I had one friend of mine in North Carolina. For him, it's he just can't keep a job. Maybe that's a rare thing, I don't know. But for him, he sat in my office, and he got fired from another job, and he has kids and grandkids that are living with them. He kind of has to help take care with his family, and he keeps losing his job. And he says, I don't know why I do it. And what this does is it's what does this mean for me spiritually? That I know better and I keep responding inappropriately at work. And I tell him, you got to read Romans 6, 7, and 8. Do that every day for the next week and let's talk. Because Romans 6 holds out such a picture of the freedom that we have from sin. And then in Romans 7, Paul's saying, but I still sin. And then Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the reminder. And so that's what Paul is doing here. Now, The thesis of the book of Romans is in Romans chapter 1. Paul says, For I'm unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The righteous shall live by faith. In other words, we receive this righteousness, this justification by faith for faith, so that we would walk by faith. The whole book is proving this. He spends four chapters proving this. It was always the way. And now he's dealing with the implications of it. And what we see in Romans 5 is he deals with the struggle and trouble of suffering. Because many Christians might say, if I'm supposed to have joy in the Lord, if I'm a child of God, why am I suffering? And Paul proves that you are still saved. Here he deals with the guilt of sin, or the guilt of failed expectations, or the guilt of why I just do things. And he says, you're still in Christ, if indeed you are in Christ. That's what we're going to look at. Now, he says he's unashamed of the gospel, but here we see he is actually experiencing shame. See, this is why he can say he's unashamed of the gospel, because that's the good news. That's what gospel means. I'm sure, you know, as a well-catechized congregation, you know that. But there is a rightful place for shame. Now, I've heard it said, I don't know who said it first, and it seems to me to be true, there's a difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is an awareness that I've done something wrong. Shame is there's something wrong with me. Guilt is about what you've done. Shame is about who or what you are. See, shame is much deeper. Our guilt brings shame upon us, because as we realize, why did I just do that again? I'm guilty of that. There's shame for who we are. And we know that shame is one of the first emotions experienced in the garden, as Adam and Eve recognized. You know, it says they were naked and unashamed in perfection. But then when they ate the fruit, their eyes were opened and they experienced shame and they cover. This is basic. And it's unfortunate that in our world, in our culture, and we live in a society today that tries to tell you there's no such thing as it, or you shouldn't have it. Because shame is like that pain in my hip. It's an indication there might be something wrong. Now, it may be a false indicator. We ought not let it go. You know, our world will take good things and flip them upside down. And so even so much as taking a symbol of God's mercy and grace in the rainbow, free offer of the gospel, and turn it into a sign of pride. You see what they've done? And shame and pride are opposites. The thing is, you can try to suppress, like Romans 1 will tell you, they know that this is wrong, but not only do they practice such things, they affirm those who do them, suppressing the truth about God. We try to suppress those things, but we know inherently there's something wrong. The world and other religions promise to cure those feelings, either by giving you work to do to overcome the guilt and shame that you have, or by telling you it's not a real thing at all. Both are deadly. But the gospel of Jesus Christ takes our shame and makes us beloved children. That's why Paul can say he's unashamed. We often as Christians live with this inability in this life to shake the shame that we feel, instead of living in the light of the sunshine of God, who says, you are my beloved daughter, you my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, for those of us who are in Christ. So that's what I want to look at in our time and the remainder of it. If you are a note taker and you like points, the first point is controversy and crisis. The second point is the cross of Christ. And the third point is confidence and consolation. So controversy and crisis, the cross of Christ, confidence and consolation. So controversy and crisis. Chapter 6 and 7 of Romans are often very confusing to commentators. And depending on, like, if you're listening, reading a Reformed commentary or maybe a Wesleyan or Methodist commentary, you're going to get different kind of responses or answers to what's going on there. And so one of the big questions you have is Romans 6 tends to give you the impression, and we'll look at those verses in a minute, tends to give you the impression that you can live the quote-unquote victorious Christian life without sin. And so that's why you get holiness teachers. That in your whole assurance is based on whether or not you're living sinlessly. Of course, we would reject that. And then Romans 7 seems to indicate you can't help but sin. And so if you pick up a Romans commentary and you go to Romans 7, they almost all say this. Almost all. There's a difference of opinion in Romans 7 among commentators if this is Paul as a Christian or before he was a Christian. And then these Reformed commentaries will always say, but it is this commentator's position that he is a Christian. And then I always say, well, if everybody in the Reformed world agrees on this, and I know there's some outliers, why do you need to keep saying it? But the difficulty is, listen to the language, and I'll cite some verses. If you have Romans 6 and 7 open, I'm going to tell you some verses in 6 and 7. So Romans 6, 6. You are no longer enslaved to sin. Romans 6, 7, 18, and 22 tell you the same thing. You have been set free from sin. 6, 11. You are dead to sin. 6, 14. Sin will have no dominion over you. 6, 12, to go back. Let not sin reign over you. So Romans 6 is giving you this picture that sin is not a part of your life. At least if you read it in the wrong way. Now Paul opens Romans 6 by answering this question. He says, you know, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? In other words, if your righteousness, your salvation, your justification is not based on your work but on Christ's work that you receive by faith, does it matter if we sin? And Paul says, may it never be. That just doesn't even enter into his logic. And then he goes in all these verses and he says, you're not enslaved to sin, you're free of sin, you're dead to sin, there's no dominion over you, there's no reign over you. He pictures sin as slavery. And he's saying, as a Christian in Christ who has received the righteousness of Christ by faith, you're not a slave to sin. Okay. Then he gets to Romans 7. Let's look at those verses. 7:14. I am of the flesh. Now, Paul's already said you are of the spirit. So here in 7:14, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. That's slavery language. 7:18, nothing good dwells in me. 7:23, making me captive, slavery language, to the law of sin. And then again, multiple times, I don't do what I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. Is there a contradiction between Romans 6 and Romans 7? Now get this wrong, and you're going to fall into the two ditches of antinomianism or legalism. Okay, antinomianism, it doesn't matter what we do. Paul's already answered that, it does. But legalism is, well, then I better obey perfectly or I can lose my salvation. Like a pinball, we often bounce, all of us, between these two things. Now, depending on who you are and your life experience and the way the Lord has programmed you, you may navigate to legalism or antinomianism. And maybe even at the end of this sermon, you'll think, I'm a legalist or an antinomian, depending on where you are in this. It's because it's so hard for the Christian to navigate. what we do with our sin and how we combat it. I think there's three options to, is this, what do we make of this? It's either a contradiction, and we know that there's no contradictions, not only in the Word of God, but Paul's a very logical guy, and he just wrote, it's like six, it's not like he forgot what he wrote in six when he writes seven. So there's no contradiction. Secondly, maybe Paul is not referring to his Christian life in chapter seven. Maybe he's just referring to being an unbeliever. Or three, what Paul actually tells us, there's a war going on. There's a war going on inside all of us. And he's telling us to fight that war, not with the flesh, but with the spirit. We saw that come out a little bit in Romans 8. There's a couple of indicators in chapter 6, I think, that give us the clue that Paul is not some holiness perfectionist teacher. So 6:11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to sin. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin. So if a real Christian never sins, Paul would not need to tell a real Christian, do not present your members to sin. You see what he's saying here? Verse 19, I think, is very key. 6:19. I am speaking in human terms. So he says, you have been set free from sin and become a slave of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. See, the Christian, he's saying, consider yourself this way. But he always, every letter, put off the old person, put on the new person. Don't walk by the flesh or in the flesh, walk by the Spirit. There's a call to that. And what he's doing in chapter 7 is saying it's still a war and it's still a struggle. But when you look at 7:22, let me ask you this. Can a Christian say what Paul says in 7:22? So, or 7:21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Can a non-Christian say that? This is Paul as a Christian, and he's showing that there is this tension. The reality is we're new creations in Christ Jesus, but we still sin. This is what theologians will call the already not yet tension. And it's seen in a lot of theological things. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here now. And you look around and you're like, man, it doesn't look very righteous out there. The already not yet. Let me ask you this to give you an example. Where are all of you right now? You're right here, right? Ephesians 2 tells you you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So where are you? You're both. You're where Christ is because you're in him. But you're physically right here now. And that's this, we're always called to live in this tension. Philippians, your citizenship is in heaven and from it we await a Savior. And yet we're citizens here on earth. And so this is the Christian life, is to work these things out. And it's almost like, to illustrate it, he talks about the despair he feels. I don't do what I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do. What is going on? I'm captive. He's spiraling. And what happens? He pulls up with the gospel. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, yes. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And what I love is, you know, there's no chapter and verses in this, in the original writing. So it goes right from this to there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now. So the point is, he remembers the cross of Christ. He remembers that he got salvation, not because of anything he did, but just because of faith, which is receiving. We receive and rest on Christ alone, right? That's passive. So if you received it, you didn't do anything to get it. There's nothing you could do to lose it. But we are called to make our calling and election sure, or to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. So that's Peter and Paul confirming that we still examine these things. Again, in my analogy about the pain I had in my hip, I didn't just let it go I did let it go for a while, but I eventually got it diagnosed. This is why Paul can say he's unashamed of the gospel. Now, this is so beautiful because Jesus Christ took our shame and guilt. Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. Hebrews 12 tells us we're to look to Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. That curse language and shame language should bring us to Genesis 3. And when you think of what happens on the cross, where your sin was dealt with, past, present, and future, it is showing Jesus Christ as the new Adam. Because as the first Adam was naked and unashamed, then when he sinned, he experienced shame. Our Savior hung on a cross naked, for all the world to see his shame. As a part of the curse, thorns would grow, showing that creation now, as Romans 8 will say, is groaning. And that symbol of the curse is placed upon the head of our Savior as a crown, as thorns are placed on his head. Of course, the penalty for the sin is death, and our Savior will die and has died for us. But he rose again. And this is why Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that word for righteousness is, again, it's a derivation of the word for just or justification, which was what Paul has been talking about. It's the great exchange that Paul talks about in Philippians 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, understanding our justification received by faith is the key to living in assurance that we're a child of God. Understanding our justification received by faith is our key to our assurance that we are a child of God. Your suffering, Romans 5, does not remove you from the love of God. And your sin, if you are in Christ, does not remove you from the love of God. Now, you need to deal with it, and that's what we do here for corporate confession of sin. But Paul starts off this whole section in Romans 5 saying that, since, therefore, you've been justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by grace, or by faith, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. So your suffering will not remove you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and neither will your sin. But I'm not an antinomian, because Paul's not an antinomian. The law matters. And so it will eat away at us until we present it, we repent of it before the Lord. And that's why guilt will eat away from you, like the telltale heart, that story you may have read in high school. So we do give that up to the Lord. Harry Reader, I heard him say this, because what does it mean you're dead to sin and you're free from sin? So I don't know if it's unique to him, but we're free from the power of sin. We can obey. We're not going to do it perfectly, but inasmuch as we're walking by faith in the Spirit, the power of sin doesn't have a hold of us. Now, again, it doesn't mean it's easy. We're free from the penalty of sin. Praise God. Because breaking God's law in the smallest point shows rebellion against God. But not its presence. We're not free of the presence of sin. So free from the power, free from the penalty, but not its presence. And we're not free from the effects of it. Our souls are already redeemed, our bodies are not. And that's why Romans 8 is so like, Paul's waiting for the glorification of our bodies. One cool thing, whenever I quoted this in my church in North Carolina, I always mixed it up because Romans 5 and Romans 8, there's so much similarity in them. But Paul gives you these verses that are like sister verses. So in Romans 5, to the last point of our sermon, our confidence and our consolation. Romans 5, 9 says, "Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Here's the key. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." What's the point? The point is, if when we were rebels, enemies against Almighty God, committing cosmic insurrection, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that for all who believes in him, we should not perish, but have eternal life. If he did that for his enemy, how won't he continue to he who began a good work and you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus? Do that for you now that you're his child? So that's Romans 5. What I always mix it up with is Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? Here it is. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He gave up the most precious thing in the world for us, his own son, who is one with him. How will he not then give us everything? You know, to put it in human terms, not to be blasphemous about it, but it's like he's got a lot invested now. You ever do that? You ever put a lot into something and you got to keep tending to it, but you got all this into it? His son paid the price so that you could be his child. It's an awesome thought. And no religion or worldview offers you that. Because there's healing to reflect upon that. I want to close with Romans 8. Five things that we learn from our identity in Christ in Romans 8. That Paul points us to help us with our assurance. 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now. 8:16. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." That's a really neat statement. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's interceding for us, Romans 8 tells us, and Jesus Christ is interceding for us, and that's two witnesses before the throne of God saying, "This one's mine." I know they don't feel like it right now. I know they failed again right now. But they belong to me, Jesus says. But the Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit to convince us, to remind us, to call upon us, to reflect on our union with Christ. This is Jesus Christ, who I said it earlier in the sermon. The Father looks down in the baptism and says, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." That's a quote. quotation loosely from the book of Isaiah, for the servant of the Lord, the new Adam, the Messiah, who will come and do that. And as the Father speaks that to the Son, for all of us who are in Christ, that's how your Father in heaven views you. There's a beautiful verse in the Old Testament that says, He is singing over us. Do you think God's pleased with you if you're in Him? 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Are you just ever at your wit's end? You don't know, you just don't even know how to bring something to the Lord, or how to repent, or you're just so guilty. Why did I do it again? But by the way, don't bargain with God. We do that. Lord, it just naturally happens. Lord, I did it again. Okay, I'm not going to do it. And this is, yeah, I mean, we bring it to the Lord, but don't bargain with Him. Cling to the cross. But understand that even if you don't know the words, if you're coming with a repentant heart before your Father, the Spirit is praying for you, even though you don't know the words to pray. 8:28, you guys know it. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. It's part of that golden chain of redemption. You can't lose your salvation. And so everything that happens in your life, including your sin, is being used in you to conform you into the image of Christ. All those whom He justified, He also glorified. One day we'll be free of these bodies of death that Paul refers to. We'll get new bodies. I'm looking forward to one without hip pain. There's so much in Romans 8 that we could go to and look to about what we are promised in Christ because of our union with Christ. What I want to do is close with reading Romans 8:31 to the end so you can remember who you are in Christ and what God is doing for you. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Paul's asking these questions, and the answers that we're supposed to is, well, no one. It is God who justifies. So who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You're a bunch of conquerors. Do you feel like it? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you know what's included in that list? You. You can't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord for you. Walk in that. If you feel the guilt of your sin and the shame of what that means about you, say, man, God is not finished with me yet, and take it to the cross of Christ, and then lift your head up high knowing that He loves you as His child. One story in closing. Preachers do that. We say we're going to close and then we don't. My son Adam, who you don't know, he's not here. He's in North Carolina and he knows I tell this story and he's given me permission. But when he was young, I don't think we had Asher yet. And so it was probably him and Ariel. And I don't know, he did something to her. I don't know what he did, I don't remember. And it was at the table, I think, the dinner table. And I sent him to his room, and I said, okay, you can't, your behavior is separating yourself from the family. And so if you're, you know, willing to apologize for that and mean it, you can stay with us. But if you're stuck in your, you know, your heart mode like this, then you need to go and be in your room, because you're communicating you're separate from us. And then when you're ready, you can come out and rejoin the family. And so he's in the room, and we forgot about him. And so we went back there one day. No, I'm kidding. I mean, he was in there a long time. He didn't come out. And I was, I thought I had this great dad moment, you know, like, just come out. I'm not going to spank you. I'm not going to, just trying to show, like, it's on, the onus is on you for repentance, you know. And so I go in there, the light's off. Now, it's still daylight, so it's, you know, you could see in there. But he's sitting on his bed with his face down, stewing in his sin. And I don't know how long it was. It's been a long time. And I'm like, hey, bud, why aren't you coming out? He goes, because I'm just going to do it again. And as we're talking, I'm realizing he's basically, it's a Romans 7 moment where he's basically saying, I'd like to come out and be, but I know I'm going to get upset with her and I'm going to do it to her again, whatever he did to her. And I said, you know what? We all do. But you're a member of this family and you're my child. So all you have to do is just come back and give me a hug and seek to walk in that love. Tell your sister you're sorry and you try harder. But your performance isn't what my love for you is based on. I think that kind of illustrates a little bit of how it is with God. His love is there and available to us, and we're the ones that think we can separate us from him. But it's through repentance and then walking in the light of the sunshine of his smile that pleases him. If you don't know this freedom you can have in Christ, all you do, as I've said, is receive it by faith. Christian, would we walk in it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the goodness of the gospel, for which we are unashamed, Lord. I pray that each one here who knows you, who Christ lives in them, Lord, would just be able to walk in the freedom that you have given them, that they have in Christ. For those who struggle with their sin or their suffering or their doubt or their shame, or whatever it is, who are in you, Lord, would you convince them? Would your spirit convince their spirit that they are your children? And if they're not, would you help them to receive the gift of salvation that Christ bought for them on the cross, always remembering that you, the Father, sent the Son. Thank you for that gift. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who empowers us. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.